This tape is the second of six in the series entitled Male and Female, Created He Them, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, Rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Four Kinds of Love.
I got a telephone call just yesterday afternoon from a friend of mine named Dr. Carolyn Gerster. Some of you have met her. She is an internist in Phoenix, Arizona, and she's been very active in the whole pro-life movement, and in the last couple of years she has served with me on the board of NOEL, the National Organization of Episcopalians for Life. And she has been appointed to the Standing Commission of the Episcopal Church on Human Affairs and Health. And they were having a meeting, and she was very disturbed about what was being decided, and she called me to ask for some prayer support and also for some advice. They apparently have decided to run a series of debates in the Episcopalian magazine, the newspaper that we all get. A series of at least three and maybe four debates in successive issues on the subjects of premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, and possibly abortion. And in each case, someone is going to be selected to write espousing the legitimacy of premarital sex or extramarital sex or homosexuality or abortion. And then someone else will be selected to write defending the traditional Christian biblical point of view. And Carolyn's perception is that, in fact, the commission is tilted so heavily toward the liberal, radical point of view that what they're really about is a propaganda effort, that it has the appearance of a debate, but in fact what they're really trying to do is push a very, very liberal point of view, that premarital sex is perfectly legitimate, and that what the church ought to be doing is figuring out a way to say to young people, this is not only legitimate, but we bless it. We'll have a little ceremony blessing your non-marriage union. I don't know what that is myself, but we're gonna legitimize it and say that's a good thing. And the church is behind you in this. And should you have already been married, and maybe your marriage has hit a tough spot, or you've been divorced or separated, or you're just bored, and you want to have a little affair on the side, we will find a way to bless that, to say that's perfectly legitimate. And we bless that. And homosexuality is, God created you that way. What choice did you have? And so we're going to bless homosexual unions. And then, as I say, it's not quite sure whether or not there would be a fourth article on the legitimacy of abortion. Her perception is that the whole thing is a propaganda effort to push that kind of a liberal, radical point of view. Now, that may be an inaccurate perception. It may be that they genuinely simply want to have a sort of an open hearing on those subjects. When you stop and think about it, personally, I find that disturbing in and of itself. But that may be what's going on. I don't want to prejudge the matter. I wasn't at the meeting. I do have a very high level of confidence in Carolyn's judgment, and my inclination would be to accept her perception of it. Interestingly enough, I got two calls. The first one was, this is what's happening, and give me some names. of people who could write on the traditional side. And then the second call, much later in the day, was, well, here is the list of names that they're considering. And I was encouraged by that. Because in order to give it the appearance of balance, they've got some very, very good people to write on the traditional side. It could be that if it is a propagandistic effort, they're going to shoot themselves in the foot because they've got some very, very fine people writing on behalf of the biblical point of view. When I shared that with the staff this morning at morning prayer, Jeff Chapman was immediately moved to pray, Lord, if you will not bring repentance, then please give perseverance to your people. If you will not bring repentance to the church, please, Lord, give perseverance to your people who are in the midst of that church. And I was reminded of a passage in Ezekiel where the Lord is speaking and he says to the leaders of ancient Israel, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. The shepherds, rather than defending the sheep, are devouring them, says God. And I myself am going to intervene in that thing. I'm going to rescue my sheep. And I was also reminded of Jesus' word to the teachers of his day when he said, woe to you hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I think the church is in a very grave place, very foreboding place. And I just need to say to you, I don't believe that God has ever promised that he's going to save the Episcopal Church. He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the true church, but he never promised to save any particular denomination or any particular form of it. And there may be a tremendous shaking of the denominations. There may be a tremendous shaking of the Episcopal Church, USA. But I just share that with you for two reasons. One, to make you aware, if you're not already very much aware, that the things that we're talking about in this series are totally up for grabs. Not just out there in the secular world, but in the church. Totally up for grabs. The things that I'm trying to share out of the scriptures would be shot at, laughed at, ridiculed, attacked by many of our clergy and our bishops within the Episcopal Church. And we need to be in prayer for our leaders, and to some extent, we need to be on guard against them. And secondly, to point out in a very dramatic way what the real issue is. Carolyn said the thing that is most depressing, most horrifying to me is that when I even try to mention Scripture, I'm just silenced, ridiculed. Bishops scorn me for mentioning Scripture. She said, especially the Old Testament. She said, trying very hard to stick to the four Gospels because they have absolutely no use for the Old Testament whatsoever. And that, I think, is the issue. Does God have a word on these matters? How shall we decide? How shall we decide what is right? Shall we take a Gallup poll? Shall we take a vote in the House of Bishops? Shall we take a survey of the changing climate of opinion? 3 out of 5 dentists surveyed? Yeah. Or does God have a word you have your Bible with me, look at John with you. If you have your Bible with you, look with me. At John chapter 5. You know, we have what I used to call the prep school heresy, that the Old Testament is about a God of fire and brimstone and wrath and judgment, and the New Testament is about a God of sweetness and light, mercy and love. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking, John chapter 5 and verse 39. And he's speaking to the teachers, the Pharisees of his day. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." What's he talking about? The scriptures. He's talking about what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament bears witness to me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Look down at verse 45. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." There isn't that disparity between old and new as far as Jesus is concerned. He says, the Old Testament bears witness to me. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. It's one and the same witness. Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That's the real issue. That's the issue behind the issue. Huh? Does God have a word on matters of maleness and femaleness and marriage and sexuality and love and dating and raising children and all the rest of it? Does God have a word? God does have a word. He created us with a purpose, and if we violate his purpose, we're in the deepest kind of trouble. My point last time was simply this. God has created us male and female in his own image. And in the mystery and the wonder of the interplay of human relationships, all of them, but especially that of a husband's and a wife's lifetime monogamous commitment to each other, we see a reflection of the love affair that's been going on within the Godhead from before the foundation of the universe. That was the point last time. God has created us male and female, and in that marvelous interplay of maleness and femaleness in the marriage relationship, you see the most complete and perfect reflection of the love affair going on inside of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loving each other, serving each other, deferring to each other, exalting each other in perfect harmony. And we were created to do exactly the same thing in all of our relationships, but especially in the marriage relationship. Could I put it to you this way? Just as God is three persons in one God, God is, we believe, as Christians, three persons in one God. We don't understand that, do we? Fully. But God is three in one. If you take away any one of the three, you have something less than God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Just as that's true, so in marriage, the two become one. The two become one. Do you know who I am? I'm John Karen. I am. God has made two people into one. There's a oneness. Now it's broken because we're sinful. But that's who I really am. Karen is my other half. I'm incomplete without her. You really cannot think of me, not adequately, without thinking of Karen. We have been made, we are being made one. That's what marriage is about. That's a reflection in a tiny way of the oneness within God. He's taken two separate solitary individuals and made them to be one, integrated, dynamic, whole. In fact, it says, the two shall become one, what? One flesh, which is a very, very powerful statement. It means at least two things. Number one, our sexual union. The two become one physically. And what that means is this, friends, that the sexual union between a husband and a wife is supposed to be, God designed it to be, the epitome, the manifestation, the outward expression of our total union. We are one in every way, and that's expressed, among other things, in becoming one physically. Do you begin to see why ripping that out of context is such a violation? God intended that to be, in one sense, the principal expression of our unity. That we share everything. We share our life, we share our wealth, we share our poverty, we share our sickness, we share our joy, we share our life together. We have been made one, we are being made one, and among other ways we express that in becoming one physically. That's why premarital sex is wrong. That's taking that union out of the context of the total. That's why extramarital sex is wrong. Adultery is a violation. That's why Scripture says, flee fornication. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Quoting the same Scripture. You go and join yourself to somebody outside of marriage, and what you're doing is you're expressing the communion, the sacrament, of a total commitment without the commitment. A self-contradiction. That's the first meaning. The two shall become one flesh, meaning we will physically join together. Second meaning, that in the normal course of things, not always, but usually, in the normal course of things, when the male and the female join, a child is produced. The two have become one flesh. He's got his father's eyes, his mother's ears. We see characteristics of both. He has this characteristic from his mother and that from his father. The two have become one. Did you ever think of this? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We believe in the child of this union who proceeds from the mother and the father. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a picture. The whole thing is a picture. It's a microcosm. It is not a complete picture. It's like a little parable. But marriage is intended by God, is given by God to be a living parable of God himself, of the love affair between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit manifested in a human relationship. And as I suggested last time at the very end, not only that, but the love of God for his people Israel, God as the husband and Israel as the wife, or the love affair between Jesus and the church. That's the sacredness of it. You see, that's what it's about. It's not just the fulfillment of two individuals, but it's all of the ramifications of what that represents. I want to say more about that next time, more about the specifically physical side of things. Tonight I want to talk for a few minutes about four kinds of love. And I'm leaning very heavily on a little book that was written a quarter of a century ago by C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. Powerful book. I commend it to you. Lewis's point is that our English language is very much impoverished by the fact that we use the same word, love, to mean a whole bunch of different things. We say, I just love my new carpet. Think about that. I love my carpet. Huh? Darling, I love what you've done with your hair. Charlie Brown says, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. What does it mean to love humanity? Love your neighbor as yourself, which assumes that you love yourself. And what does that mean? Love for sale. Talking about something very different at that point, aren't we? Love your enemy. Sure doesn't mean you like him. What does it mean? Love your wife. One of my students at Farmington, you know how they have their picture in the yearbook and a little caption underneath. She had, under her picture, she had, how can I say I love you after I've heard that cars love Shell? That's a great question. Obviously, there's some point of contact between all those different uses of the word love, but equally obviously, they don't all mean exactly the same thing. In Greek, which is the language that the New Testament was written in, there are four distinct words that we translate into English, all four with the same word, love. And that's what this book is about. And there are other books on the same subject, but this is a very helpful one. Just to translate out, to separate out four distinct meanings of the same English word, love. First one is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge, which is a broad, general affection. Affection. Kind of affection that a parent might have for a child or vice versa, even when you don't think that person is particularly admirable. I nevertheless have an affection for them. You might have an affection for your pets. Lewis says, a dog might have affection for a cat, but he'd never tell another dog. You know. He says it's the humblest kind of love, the most general kind of love. There's an element here of needing to be needed. There's an element here of routine and comfortability and knowing what's expected and being able to be oneself. All of those kind of things that we begin to take for granted in just a very sort of low-level general affection. That's storge, affection. Second word is phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, from which we get what in English? What word? Filial or name of a city? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Friendship. Phileo is friendship. And Lewis has a really interesting definition, which I think he got from Emerson, in which he says, friendship is not so much two people gazing into each other's eyes as it is two people looking at the same thing and saying, we see the same truth. Huh? We're excited about the same thing. We may not even agree about it. You know, we may be on opposite sides of a political issue, but we're friends because we both think it's important. Huh? And we respect each other even though we disagree. We're looking at the same thing. And Lewis makes the point that friendship has to be about something. And the person who says, I just want a friend, will probably never find one. Friendship is about something. He has this interesting comment. He says, friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which, till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. Thirdly is Eros, from which we get erotic love. And that, of course, is the sort that we usually have in mind when we talk about love today in our culture. Eros has to do with sensuality. It has to do with sexuality, but not exclusively so. If you stop and think about it, you can have sexual desire without it being true erotic love. The distinction would be sexual desire by itself wants the act without any relationship. Eros wants the beloved. And in the sharp contrast to friendship, where he says we're not gazing into each other's eyes, we're looking at the same thing, in Eros, we are gazing in each other's eyes. I'm all wrapped up in this other person. And fourthly is agape, the love of God in Christ. And I don't want to get into a technical discussion of this. It's an interesting background. The writers of the New Testament, in essence, invented a word. They took a word, agape, which had another meaning, and they sort of usurped it for a unique sense of love, the love of God in Christ, a self-giving love, a sacrificial love. John puts it this way. He says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the perfect offering for our sins." That's agape love. He sent his Son not because we loved him, but because out of a total self-giving, he was willing to sacrifice himself for our sins. Notice then that agape is not dependent upon affection or friendship or eros. It's not dependent on any of those. Paul says to the Romans, "God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't have anything going for us. There was no reason why God should love us. We were not lovable. The only reason was to be found in God himself. That's agape love, crucifixion love. Little poem I learned years ago. I don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. "Measure thy life by loss instead of gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and whoso suffers most hath most to give." That's agape love. My reason for going through all that is not to get into a big philosophical discussion. If that's what you want, here's your book. But simply to make three points. Number one, those four loves, those four kinds of love, overlap each other. And as helpful as those distinctions might be, the more Lewis gets into it, the more he sees the overlapping, and it's very hard to separate out. You might have two or more of those elements of love present at any given time. You might marry your best friend, for instance, or the person you marry might become your best friend. I hope that's so. Number two, they may evolve. One may evolve into another. What starts out as affection may turn into friendship. What starts out as friendship may turn into eros, or vice versa. There's an overlapping. Secondly, the first three forms of love have primarily, indeed almost exclusively, to do with our feelings. And the last one, not at all. Affection, friendship, eros, has to do with our feelings. How I feel about you. You know, I have an affection for you. That's a feeling. I have a friendship for you. You are my friend. That's how I feel about you. It's because we're looking at the same thing, perhaps, but that expresses how I feel about you. Eros, certainly, the epitome of feeling. Agape, not at all. Agape has to do with will. That's important. Because you can't make promises about your feelings. I say that usually to every couple that I marry. So you realize that you're not promising to go on feeling the same way for the rest of your life. That usually comes as a great relief. You know, they're standing there with their knees going like this and the sweat pouring down their face, you know. So you're not going to feel the same way for another half hour, let alone the rest of your life. They say, whew, oh, thank God for that. You can't promise to feel the same way. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you if you will behave in a certain way. Will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? Did you hear any words about feeling? Not one. And the answer is, I will. You see the difference? I'm saying there's an overlap between the four loves. There is a sense in which two or more could be present at the same time. There is a sense in which one might evolve into another. But there is the sharpest kind of distinction when you look at agape love. You're looking at a will love, not a feel love. A commitment love, a behavior love. I promise to behave in a certain way. Doesn't say Jesus thought we were just the sweetest thing under the face of heaven. It says he gave himself for us. Do you follow what I'm saying? And what's interesting to me is that every time that love is commanded of us in the New Testament, it's agape love. Did you know that? Not once does it say you need to feel a certain way toward your neighbor. You need to feel a certain way toward your enemy. You need to feel a certain way toward your wife or your husband. That's great if you do. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about behavior. It's talking about will. A friend of mine is a theologian named R.C. Sproul. He's got a very wry sense of humor. I've recommended one of his books on your little bibliography there. And he tells a story about a guy that came in the midst of a marital crisis and was seeking some counseling from him. And he said, R.C., my problem is I don't love my wife anymore. I mean, it's just gone. I don't feel anything for her. What can I do? And R.C. said, well, I'd recommend that you love your wife. No, you don't understand. See, I just told you, I don't love her anymore. I don't feel anything for her. And R.C. said, well, let me ask you a question. Leave aside the fact that she's your wife. He said, who in all the world is your closest neighbor? The guy thought about it. He says, well, she is. And he said, well, if you can't love her as your wife, then love her as your neighbor. He says, you don't understand. I hate her. She's my enemy. What? Love your enemy. And the penny dropped. Do you see it? It's the same word. Love your enemy. That's not dependent on how you feel toward him. It's a command that you behave in a certain way toward even the person who is your enemy, in spite of the fact that you don't feel good about him. Okay? Love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to feel toward your neighbor in a particular way. It's to behave in a certain way. Agape way. And if you can't do that toward your wife because she's your wife, then do it because she's your neighbor. If you can't do it because she's your neighbor, do it because she's your enemy. See? That's a powerful teaching. But I said there were three points, and the third one is this, that the good news is that it's not only that feelings dictate behavior, but behavior dictates feelings. And I believe that our society has almost totally lost sight of that. But that is true, both biblically, spiritually, and psychologically, that is true. It's not just do what you feel like, feelings dictating behavior. It's as you behave, so you will feel. And if all the fizz has gone out of the Pepsi in the marriage relationship, if you don't feel anything toward your partner, you can still behave toward your partner in an agape way, and the wonder of it is that your feelings will follow along behind. That is true biblically, that is true spiritually, that is true psychologically. And that's what's commanded of us. Four kinds of love. The kind that is enjoined upon us is that we would behave toward our spouses in a way that patterns itself after that of Jesus toward us. We ended with this last time. I come back to it again. Jesus came and loved his church. How did he do that? By serving his church, by giving himself to his church, by being crucified for his church, by hanging there on a cross, having been put there by the people who stood around mocking him, and he said, I forgive you, I love you. It's not a matter of feeling, it's how he behaved. And that's what's enjoined upon us. And when Scripture commands us in all these areas to express love, it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of self-giving. But the good news is that as you begin to do it, the feelings follow along behind. I believe that sooner or later, every marriage is going to be tested. And if you're married, you've probably already experienced that. If you haven't, just hang on. I can virtually promise it to you. The testing will come through, on the one hand, becoming bored with the relationship, and on the other hand, becoming attracted to someone else. And God allows that to happen. He doesn't want it to happen. He allows it to happen. For the same reason that he allowed temptation to come into the life of Jesus. Not because he wanted him to sin, but because he wanted him to grow stronger in his commitment to the Father. And that's true of every temptation. It's not just true in the marriage relationship. It's true of every temptation. Satan wants to destroy us through temptation. God allows the temptation to come into our lives in order to strengthen us. That's his purpose in allowing it to happen. God allows our marriages to be tested, and they'll be severely tested. In the midst of that testing, what are you going to do? I don't love my wife anymore. I'm attracted to somebody else. What are you going to do about that? Love your wife. But I don't feel anything for her. I wasn't talking about feeling. Reaffirm that commitment that you made as a promise before God. And watch your feelings follow along behind. That's the good news. We see the same thing in the area of our worship, you know. We say, praise the Lord. And we all respond, the Lord's name be praised. Right? Praise ye the Lord. That's an invitation and a command to do something, not necessarily because you feel it, but because he is praiseworthy, whether you feel it or not. And I've said many, many times, some of you have heard me say before, that the best cure for spiritual depression is to praise the Lord. When you least feel like it, praise him because he is worthy of praise. And you know what happens? You know what happens, don't you? You begin to praise God as an act of the will, not because you feel like it, but because he's worthy of praise, and your feelings begin to rise, don't they? And you begin to reaffirm that love relationship, that agape marriage relationship, not because you feel like it, but because you know that's what you're called to, because you know that's what would please and honor God, because you know that that's what the real true meaning of your life is all about. You do it when you least feel like it, when you're most under temptation, and your feelings begin to follow along. Sometimes there's a dying to self in the midst of that. And if there's a strong attraction to somebody else, there's a real dying to self. That's crucifixion. Herein is love, that the Lord Jesus was willing to be crucified for us. And there's crucifixion in the middle of marriage. How many of you know that I'm telling the truth at that point? I've told this story on repeated occasions too, but I think it bears repetition. A number of years ago, had a couple come in to see me. And the wife had just discovered for the third time that she knew about, that her husband was in the midst of an affair. And the marriage was over. Except for the fact that, in spite of all that, they were both Christians. They really did love Jesus. It's just that, like everybody else, they're sinful. And so we began to talk about it. And the more we talked, the more I had the sense that there wasn't some great, horrible problem in the middle of their relationship, some barrier, something that he hated about her. It was just that they had taken each other for granted. You know, you live with somebody for 20, 25, 30 years, and you get to the point of saying, there isn't anything more to discover about this person. I'm bored with this person. And then some cute little chickie in the office starts cozying up to you and making you feel like you're 20 years younger than you are, and you get pretty excited, you know? And it was exactly that. It was no big problem in the marriage. It was just boredom over against an exciting new relationship. And of course, the irony of it is that this young girl in the office probably is so shallow compared to this woman that he's married to, only they're not communicating anymore. They've stopped communicating years ago. And they're living parallel lives with very few points of contact under one roof. Are you with me? So we talked about all that for a while, and I ended up saying, I'd like to make a suggestion, and you're going to be absolutely startled and amazed by it, but I'm going to make it anyway. I said, I would like to challenge you to do something for the next month. Without fail, no matter whatever else is going on in your schedule, I ask you to set 15 minutes aside every night before you go to bed. And here's how you use them. The first 5 minutes, you read a passage of Scripture together. Maybe one reads it to the other. I don't care what passage of Scripture, a psalm, a chapter from Matthew's Gospel, I don't care what. Just read a passage of Scripture. Second 5 minutes, you take to just jot down on a piece of paper what that means to me. You do it and you do it. And then you share that with each other. Here's what it said to me. With one absolutely inviolate rule, and that is there's no right and wrong in this. It's not I got this out of it and you're wrong. It's no, here's what it meant to me, see? Here's what it said to me. And if it said something else to you, that's fine. Okay, we're not debating the exegesis of the text. Here's what it said to me. And then the third 5 minutes, you pray for each other in the light of what that scripture said. I had never done that with anybody else previous to that, and I believe God led it. You see, what happened was, as they began to do that, the reason that the same passage will say different things to different people is that we're at different places. I'm wrestling with something on my job, let's say, and my wife is wrestling with something with the kids. We're at different places. And so God speaks to us out of the same passage of Scripture in different ways. Here's what I got out of it. See? And she got something else out of it. It's not that I'm right and she's wrong or vice versa. It's that God was speaking to both of us out of his word. All right? So we share that, not in the sense of debating the issue, but simply sharing it. And then we pray for each other in the light of what God has said. So I'm praying for her in terms of what God has said to her, and she's praying for me in terms of what he said to me. And that's the formula, 15 minutes a day for the next month. And they said, all right. We got back together a month later. Their faces were just, I mean, they could hardly keep the smiles from bursting across their faces. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, we kept to the promise. We did it. He said, except that most of the time, we couldn't keep it to 15 minutes. It went on a half hour, an hour, 2 hours. So we began to discover each other in a way that we haven't done for years. And then the guy said, I suspect you knew that all along, didn't you? You see, what's happening as they're sharing what God is saying to me out of this passage of Scripture, they're sharing where I am. That's why God is saying this to me out of this passage, because here's what I'm up against today. But beyond all of that, which is just a sort of a communication technique, they're inviting the Lord Jesus to come right into the middle of that relationship, and he does. When they're praying for each other, they're becoming priests to each other, ministers to each other, and the Lord Jesus is coming right into the very middle of that relationship. It transformed their marriage. 15 minutes a day. I got together with the man a couple of years ago, and I said, I want an update. How are you doing? This has been many years now. How are you doing? And he said, well, we don't keep up that schedule every night, you know. But he says, we do it with some frequency. And he says, our marriage is absolutely restored, renewed, refreshed. I'm slipping over into one of the topics for a couple of weeks from tonight of communication in marriage, but I'm simply trying to illustrate something here. And that is that love is not primarily feeling. Love is primarily behavior. It includes feelings, but the behavior will produce the feelings. Not only the other way around. And my perception, you may or may not share this, my perception of our society today is, if it feels good, do it. If you feel in love, then go express it. And when you stop feeling in love, then bail out of the relationship. We even have some clergy today saying they're rewriting the marriage vows, as long as we both shall love. Which obviously means as long as we both feel this way. But you see, that's the snare. You are not going to feel the same way. I promise you, you're not going to feel the same way. God doesn't intend you to feel the same way. Feelings come and go. That's why they're feelings. God will use that feeling, maybe a powerfully erotic feeling, maybe the feelings of strong friendship, maybe the feelings of affection, maybe all of them wrapped together, maybe you can't even sort it out. He'll use that like the flywheel to get the engine started, but the thing it runs on is agape. And that's what's enjoined of us. Husbands, agape your wives. Wives, agape your husbands. Behave in a certain way. Behave in a Christ way. Behave in a self-giving, in a self-crucifying kind of a way toward your partner. And watch what happens to your feelings. And when that temptation comes, deny yourself. Die to it. Cut off the hand that offends you. Pluck out the eye. Chop off the foot. Better to enter hell in pieces. I mean, better to enter heaven in pieces than to go to hell in one piece. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the subject. But the gospel is that the feelings follow along behind. And when that marriage relationship is tested and tempted and strained, God is allowing it. Satan wants to destroy it, but God is allowing it that it might become stronger. If I don't exercise my muscles, they'll atrophy. But if I do, they grow stronger. If we don't exercise the muscles of our commitment within marriage, they'll atrophy. If we do, they'll grow stronger. To the praise of His name. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Why don't we take hands with each other around the room? Father, every one of us is in a whole matrix, a whole network of relationships. Parents, children, friendships, business relationships, neighborhood relationships. Most of us are in marriage relationships. Some have already gone through tragedy and separation and divorce. Lord, we thank You that You understand all of that and that Your mercy reaches out, Your love, Your forgiveness reaches out, that You didn't come to condemn the world. You came that it might be saved. And Lord, I'd pray for anybody who, in thinking about these things right now, feels the accusation of the evil one. That's not the point. The point is that You would redeem and You would strengthen and You would heal. And we begin right where we are right now. I pray for the marriages represented in this room tonight. Thank You, Lord, for those times when our feelings soar. But we dare to confess that our marriages are not going to be fueled on feelings. Help us to draw upon the agape love of the Lord Jesus to redeem and renew and restore and revitalize and refresh our marriages. We offer them to You. I offer mine to You tonight. I ask You to help me to be a better husband to Karen, better father to my children. And I ask that for every single one of us as well. And then, Lord, as we recommit ourselves to those marriage relationships to which You've called us, we ask that You would rekindle the feelings and be exalted in the midst of them. For Your name's sake. Amen. Amen.